bad. Walked over to his mom.
That walking stuff is pretty neat. All right. Now, if I recall, we were at Psalm 69 in our reading. So if you have your Bibles and would be so kind to turn there, Psalm 69. Get a lot of these lamentation psalms here in this book, and so we'll read another one here in Psalm 69. To the chief musician set to the lilies, a psalm of David. And he says this: Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry, my eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Recognize that psalm, that verse? When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents, for they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull, which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your hearts shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. And then the short Psalm 70. to the chief musician, a psalm of David, to bring to remembrance. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame, who say, Aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, Let God be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste to help me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Okay. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we begin our meeting tonight, we want to acknowledge again before you and to help to remind ourselves our full and utter dependence on you for all that we are and all that we have. Anything that we have comes from you, whether it's the ability to be here tonight or the ability to read, to speak, to sing, to pray, to think. Lord, certainly the ability to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ itself is a great gift from you. We thank you for all of these things. I pray tonight as we hear Joseph's ministry of music and Brother Bennett bring to us the word of the living God, that we will be refreshed and strengthened and readied for the things that will come in our lives in the days ahead. With your strength and with your power, with your grace and with the knowledge of the words of God. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Joseph, we're ready. Didn't know that went down so low. That's good. Thank you again. That's excellent. All right. Well, I'm going to invite Andy Bennett to come so he has the rest of the time to share with us the word that he's prepared. And I trust you'll be benefited by it. All right. Thanks, Andy.
If you would go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel and the second chapter. This is my third time now speaking out of this Gospel here. And I'll mention by way of reminder, the theme of Matthew's Gospel is that Jesus is the Christ, and He is the King of the Jews. Now, previously in chapter 1, in the first part of the chapter, Matthew deals with the genealogy of Christ, followed by the latter part dealing with His virgin birth in verses 18 through 25 there. That we looked at last time. But what I'd like to do now is go into chapter 2 and let me read for us the first half of the chapter, and if you follow along with me. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' And Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." Well, in the second chapter here of Matthew, Matthew is going to bring out several themes that are going to resurface again throughout the rest of the gospel here. First and foremost, I'll mention, is that we have the fulfillment of Scripture, especially those Scriptures that pertain to the promised Messiah. We also have a theme here in chapter 2 of God's providential care for His Son. We're also going to see that we have a mention here of the hostility and suffering the Son would face. And finally, we're going to see that the Gentile receptivity to Christ is noted in a very stark contrast to the overall response of the Jewish community. They were very receptive to him. The Jews, not as much. Now, What these things will do here, these themes, is they're going to lend additional evidence in establishing Jesus' right to be Israel's true and final king. And there's three ways in which it does this. In chapter 1, we saw the royal genealogy of Christ, and we also saw the virgin birth. In this chapter, the first evidence that Matthew gives in establishing and giving credibility to Jesus' kingship is the testimony of the Magi, of the wise men, those who came to give homage and gifts to the baby Jesus. Second evidence, on more the negative end of things, is seen in the hatred and scheming of Herod against the newborn Christ. See, his attempt to both discover and kill this unknown king of the Jews, it was, as the Magi had described him, of course, the king of the Jews, that lends credibility to their story, if Herod was seeking to kill this child. And in fact, their story did prove to be correct, which I'm very thankful for. But what this does, though, is indirectly points to Jesus' true royalty, does it not? Jesus was, in fact, king. And the person who was sitting as a somewhat of a usurper king over Israel was threatened by him. You see, Herod, as a usurper to the throne of Israel, he had only gained that position by the blessing of Rome, which itself only ruled over Israel by a right of military force. Herod himself was not a Jew and hated any notion of a rival to his throne. Now, the third evidence that Matthew gives here in chapter 2, establishing Jesus' right to a royal kingship over Israel, is four prophecies that were fulfilled during Jesus' infancy. There are actually over 330 prophecies relating to Jesus' messiahship in the New Testament. And the likelihood, though, that just these four here could be accidentally fulfilled in one person is extremely remote. That's not to say anything about the other 326 some odd prophecies. But this fact alone is evidence that God is in sovereign control of events and all of history, and it also establishes the utter reliability of his word. In verses 1 and 2, Matthew states that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, I know on the tail end of the Christmas season here, we have all seen probably a nativity scene somewhere, a little creche. And what do you have there? You've got Jesus in a manger, you've got Mary and Joseph, maybe some shepherds and sheep, and what other over on the side of the manger? You got three guys with some sort of crown on and gifts in their hands, right? Well, I'm here to tell you that's not exactly how it happened. See, these events here occur approximately 2 years after the birth of Christ. If we're looking at verse 16, Herod inquired of the wise men what time the star appeared, and he ordered every child under 2 years of age to be killed. So approximately 2 years after the Christ was born. We know from verse 11 that Jesus' family was now staying in a house. They're not in a stable anymore. They didn't live in the stable for 2 years. I'm not sure anybody would be too happy in that kind of environment. But let me just fill in some other gaps here, though. We know from Luke's record of the infancy and such of Christ, that Jesus would already have been circumcised on the eighth day after he was born, Luke 2:7. And Mary would have already completed her period of purification. Luke also speaks of that in the second chapter there. Now, when Jesus' family, Joseph and Mary, then they went to offer a sacrifice for Jesus, their firstborn son. What did they offer? Do you remember? It was two turtle doves or pigeons. And they offered those instead of the normal lamb that was prescribed in the Old Testament law. What that indicated is that they were, in fact, a poor family. Now, had this offering been made after the Magi had visited Jesus with their expensive gifts, the lamb could have easily been afforded and no doubts would have been required of a wealthy family then, like Mary and Joseph. Now, it says that they were in Bethlehem here. Bethlehem is a small town that's approximately 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, it was known as Ephrath or Ephrathah. And it was given its name, Bethlehem, during the conquest under Joshua. It literally means Beth is house, Lechem is bread, so house of bread. There's some other side notes about Bethlehem itself. Jacob buried his wife Rachel there in that town. Ruth met her soon-to-be husband Boaz in that town, married him there. Their grandson David grew up in that town. He tended sheep there. And by the time of Jesus' birth, Bethlehem had become known as the city of David. Furthermore, Micah, the prophet, states in Micah 5:2 that the Messiah would come from the small town of Bethlehem, from the small village. Now, another character here that appears in Luke 2:1 is Herod, also known as Herod the Great. He is the first of several Herods that are mentioned in the New Testament. Most of the other Herods, well, actually all of them are mentioned, they're either sons or grandsons of Herod the Great. But I want to show you a map here. Some of Herod's kingdom. This focus. Herod was, as I mentioned, not an actual Jew. Herod was an Idumean. The Idumean kingdom is down here at the bottom. What had happened in the years leading up to New Testament times, the Edomites had been forced out of their land over here, west of the Dead Sea, where it says Arabia on the map there. They had been forced out by the Nabataeans. If you recall, going back through your Old Testament history here, the Edomites were the ones that refused to allow Israel to pass through their land when they were wandering through the wilderness there, and they had to go around. So the Nabataeans forced them out of that land there, took over. The Nabataean capital is the city of Petra. You may have seen some pictures of that from time to time. The Idumeans, then, are really just descendants of the Edomites. And Edom, of course, those are descendants of Esau. So Herod can trace his ancestry back to Esau, not to Jacob. Now, to give you some history of Herod's reign here, the Parthians, who were more or less descendants of the Medes and Persians, they had invaded Israel leading up to just the time just prior to Herod the Great's reign over Israel. Herod began reigning in 37 BC. Now, when they invaded the land of Israel, Herod fled from Israel down to Egypt, and from there went on to Rome. Now, he rose to power as an influential figure when he supported a man named Octavian, also known as Augustus, over his rival Mark Antony. Augustus, of course, became the first Caesar of Rome. Now, he was confirmed as king of the Jews by the Roman Senate and Octavian and Mark Antony in 40 BC. Shortly thereafter, he invaded the land of Israel the following year in 39 BC, and between 39 and 37, he drove out the Parthians from the land of Israel and established his kingdom in Israel. Of course, because he wasn't Jewish, this posed somewhat of a problem because the Jews were very loyal to their own. So what he did is he married a woman named Mariamne. She was an heiress to the Hasmonean dynasty. Now, the Hasmoneans, this is in the intertestamental period here, the Hasmoneans were the descendants of the Maccabees. Maccabees were Jewish. They had come to power in, I believe, the 2nd century BC. And so she was a descendant of that line. And, of course, by marrying her, this was supposed to make him, his rule more palatable to the Jews. Now, Herod was a masterful architect and administrator. One of his crowning achievements, of course, was the rebuilding of the temple. The temple of Jesus' day was they had to actually take apart the temple that was reconstructed in the days of just after the exile by Ezra and Zerubbabel. And they put it back together, a much larger structure. They built what still remains to this day, the Temple Mount and the surrounding structures there. But he was also cruel and merciless. He was incredibly jealous of others, suspicious of anybody and everybody, including those closest to him. During his later years, went and had his guards drown the high priest Aristobulus, who was his wife's brother. Following that, he prepared an elaborate funeral for Aristobulus, at which he wept, and then had his wife killed as well, along with her mother and two of his own sons. Just to give you some of the character of Herod here. Now, this probably only pales in comparison to what we find in Matthew's account here, in which he had all the children of Bethlehem, 2 and under, slaughtered. Now, maybe another evidence of his cruelty would be that he knew that his death would not be mourned by the Jews. So what he did is he had many of the distinguished citizens of Jerusalem arrested shortly before he died, as he was on his deathbed there, and gave orders to the guards to have them executed at the moment of his death. This would ensure that all Jerusalem would be mourning for him. Well, Herod, of course, was very paranoid, you could say, and he had sought out to eliminate any threat to his throne, including the one mentioned by the Magi, this one who had been born king of the Jews. He wanted to be king. Now, maybe mention one more thing here about Herod's kingdom. Recall when Joseph and Mary returned to Israel after Herod the Great had died. They returned, and Archelaus was reigning over Judea. He reigned over Judea, Samaria, this region in here, which of course includes Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And so they fled to a northern region, into Nazareth, where one of Archelaus' brothers was reigning. Herod's kingdom was divided up after he died and given to several of his sons. Well, the Magi, the wise men here that came on the scene, it says that these were wise men from the east. The east here, the Greek word literally means from the rising, from the rising sun. It's referring to the Orient, the place where the sun rises. Of course, the story of the wise men is very well known in both religious and secular culture. But even though it is very well known and heard of, it has been shrouded in quite a bit of myth and tradition over the years. In the Middle Ages, there was a legend that developed that these magi, these wise men, were kings, three in number, and they were named Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. And because they were thought to represent the three sons of Noah, one is often depicted as an Ethiopian. Now, this, of course, is all speculation on the three wise men here. What we do know, though, is found in the few details we have here in Matthew 2. We are not told their number, their names, or the means of transport they came with which they came to Israel. We don't know if they were sitting on camels, as they often are in our modern depictions. Furthermore, we don't know the specific countries from which they came. The fact that they came from the east probably would have been assumed by the most people in the New Testament times that the Magi were primarily known to first century Jews as the priestly and political class of the Parthians. Now, you recall I mentioned that the Parthians were the group that Herod the Great had driven out of the land of Israel when he established his reign there. Parthians, of course, lived to the east of Israel. They fled east when they were driven out. Magi themselves actually first appear in the 7th century B.C., They were a tribe in the Median nation in eastern Mesopotamia. They were considered by many historians as Semites, so they would have been of the same descent as Jews, in a sense, descendants of Noah's son Shem. Now, they may have also come from Ur of Chaldea, or Babylon, just like Abraham did. And these Magi, though, they became very skilled over the years in astronomy or astrology. Now, at the time, those were very closely related fields, not like we have our scientific astronomy today and sort of mystical astrology. At this time, they were very similar. And the Magi also had a sacrificial system similar to the one that God gave to Moses. Now, the principal element of magician worship was fire. On their primary altar, they burned a perpetual flame, which they claimed descended from heaven. They were monotheistic, and they easily adapted to the teachings of a 6th century B.C. Persian religious leader named Zoroaster. You may have heard of Zoroastrianism. Darius the Great actually established Zoroastrianism as a state religion of Persia. course, that was heavily influenced by this group of magi and magicians here. Their combined knowledge of science, agriculture, mathematics, history, and the occult gave them a increasing political and religious influence then over the kingdom, and they became the most powerful group of advisors under both the Medes and Persians and also the Babylonians. We have some extensive references to them in the book of Daniel. So naturally, it's not strange for these magi to be referred to as wise men. They were very the most educated of their day. Now, the law of the Medes and the Persians, you may recall from the book of Esther, also mentioned in Daniel, may have been actually founded upon the teachings of these magicians, these magi. Well, the historians actually tell us that no Persian king ever became king without first mastering the scientific and religious disciplines of these magi and then being approved and crowned by them. So they also had a very significant influence in the political process. Now, because Daniel, when Israel went into exile, the southern kingdom of Judah went into exile, Daniel was taken to Babylon and gained a tremendous position of influence over the magicians, over the wise men at that time. Of course, he had influence in both Babylon and in the Persian Empire. And they could perhaps have learned much of the one true God from Daniel's influence. The one true God, the God of Israel. They also may have learned of some of his plans for his people and the coming glorious king of Israel. Now, many Jews remained behind in Babylon when the Jews returned from the exile. Not all of them returned. And it's very likely that the Jewish messianic hopes were still very alive and well in the New Testament period in Babylon. Well, I mentioned that the Parthians were driven out of Israel by Herod. There were a few of the Magi that remained scattered throughout the Roman Empire, including in the land of Israel. You recall that in the book of Acts we encounter a man named Simon of Samaria, or Simon Magus. Magus is a singular term for Magi. Also, the Jewish false prophet Bar-Jesus was a sorcerer, a magician. But these magicians were despised by both the Romans and the Jews. The Jewish historian Philo called him a viper or a scorpion. Well, we know from the narrative here that they were following a star. Now, many have identified this star in gospel here as some sort of perhaps planetary alignment, comet, low-hanging meteor. There's been several explanations for it. However, if we look down at verse 9 here, what does verse 9 say? When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, if you know anything about astronomy, you know that stars in the sky are at a fixed point. They don't move over somebody's house. Even a meteor, perhaps, would not move in that fashion and hover over a single house. It would crash into the earth and leave a big hole. Now, this star was most likely a miraculous event. And it's clear, though, from what we see in the first couple verses here, that these wise men were not actually following this star all the way to Jerusalem. When they came to Jerusalem, what did they ask? Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? They're following the star. They'd know exactly where he was. So they weren't following him when they got there. They were following the star when they got there. You see, they had seen the star in the east where they lived. But there's no evidence it continued to shine or even led them to Jerusalem. They just said, okay, we saw the star over there. We're going to head that way. Well, it's not until they were told of the birthplace of the prophesied Messiah in verses 5 and 6 that the star reappeared and guided them not only to Bethlehem, but to the exact house and place where Jesus was. Well, of course, when Herod learned of this report from the wise men, he was very concerned, agitated, and all Jerusalem with him. You see, the Jews by this time, and even more so the Jewish leadership, the chief priests were primarily composed of a group of Sadducees. They were pretty comfortable in their position. Now, if they wanted, or even Herod wanted to overthrow the governing authority of that time, which was Rome, that would result in some war and some turmoil. Well, the Jews themselves were looking for a political deliverer, a military deliverer from the Romans. But Herod didn't want that. Herod was comfortable too. The fact that Herod was concerned by the report from the wise men is not hard to understand, looking at all these things here. Add to the fact that the wise men were probably closely associated with the Parthians, whom he had driven out many years earlier, would have given him some cause for concern. But even when Herod had called together the chief priests, who were unbelieving, many of them, and the scribes, many of them were Pharisees, also unbelieving, they did recognize that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. And what did Herod do? He had them go secretly, or call the wise men secretly, determine when the time was that the star appeared. And he sent them ahead saying, go and search carefully for the young child. When you find him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Of course, we know that that is not Herod's true intent here. Herod's true intent, we find out in verses 16 and following. His true intent was to kill this threat to his own throne. Well, it says here that the wise men did follow the star, and when they found the child, they worshipped him. They fell down and worshipped him. When they opened their treasures, they presented to him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Well, these wise men, not only when they had worshipped him, but even before that, when they had seen the star appear to them again, they were exceedingly joyful. This is what they had been looking for. The star that would lead them to the King of the Jews, the King of Kings. No doubt, when they had gone back to their homeland, wherever country they were from, they would have been waiting some years down the road to hear some word of this Jesus who was born. Well, the gifts that they presented to Christ here, there were three: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold is pretty much a universal symbol of material wealth and value. It was used extensively in the construction of the temple. David gathered much of that material. His son Solomon built it initially. There were also perhaps not as much used in the time after the exile, but perhaps some used in the temple building and Herod's reconstruction of it. And gold, though, was also a symbol of nobility and royalty. You see, Matthew is continually presenting Jesus here as king. Here, King of the Jews, King of Kings, is appropriately presented with this gift of gold. It's a royal gift. They also gave him frankincense. Frankincense is a costly, beautiful smelling incense, but it was only used on very special occasions. These included grain offerings in the temple. There were certain royal processions that would have frankincense involved in them. We hear of them in the Song of Songs. And also, it would be used at weddings if it could be afforded. It was very costly, though. In the Old Testament, there was a special chamber in the front of the temple that actually housed frankincense. And it was sprinkled on certain offerings as a symbol of the people's desire to please the Lord. So this was associated with deity here. The third gift that was mentioned here is the gift of myrrh. Myrrh was also a perfume, not as expensive as frankincense, but still valuable. And it's mentioned often in Scripture, starting in the book of Genesis. Myrrh was used a few different ways. When it was mixed with wine, it could be used as an anesthetic. It could be mixed with other spices and used in preparation for burial of the dead as well. And it was even used when Jesus was buried. They mixed myrrh and spices and sprinkled them amongst the wrappings of Jesus' body when he was buried in the tomb. Now, the wise men's gift, their gifts to Jesus, were three: gold for his royalty, frankincense for his deity, and myrrh for his humanity. Reminiscent of some of what we saw in chapter 1, isn't it? Jesus had a royal lineage. He had a human lineage, but he was also has a divine lineage. Well, it's not really known what was done with the gifts. I know some have speculated that the myrrh was actually preserved and used in Jesus' burial. We don't know that. It was 30 years plus before Jesus was actually crucified on the cross. These things might have helped to finance Mary and Joseph's sojourn in Egypt. Really not certain, though, what happened to them. But the warning God gives to the Magi after they leave Bethlehem is that they should depart by another direction, not go back to Herod. Now, given the likely size of their envoy that came with them, avoiding detection by Herod would have been no easy feat. They would have had to perhaps take some difficult roads or lesser-known ones. But nonetheless, they did return to their country by another way. And no doubt they would expect to hear at a later date, as I mentioned, the details of this great king who had been born King of the Jews, of both his life and ascension to the throne. And nothing else is known in Scripture or in other sources of these visitors from the East. But as blessed and as grateful as they were, they must have surely witnessed of the Messiah in their own country. I don't know if we can say one way or the other if they were in fact true believers, but no doubt they would have at least spoken of this event to others. And being that these Magi were of a class of people that were in charge of appointing kings in the Parthian Empire and influential in other areas of the East, it's very possible that Jesus became as well known in the east part of the empire as it would one day become known in the western part of the empire, in the palace of Caesar. Recall that Paul spoke of Christ before Caesar. And he mentions that in Philippians 1:13 and 4:22. Well, when we come here to church, what do we come here for? We come here to worship Christ and to adore Him, to proclaim His Word. To read His Word, to know Him, and to follow Him in righteousness. I wonder, though, are we making Christ known in our own situation, wherever, whatever environment we're in? Are we being faithful in proclaiming Christ to a fallen world? Our neighbors, our friends, our family members need to know of Christ just as much as they did in the first century. I hope we can be faithful in this regard. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have given us Your Word, this faithful and true account of the coming of the wise men from the east to worship the one true God, born King of the Jews, the King of Kings. Thank You, Lord, that He rules and will have a kingdom one day here on this earth. And will be over all nations. Lord, help us to proclaim the good news of Christ and all He has done for us, both on the cross, and help us to boast in that, knowing that we will share with You and participate with You in this great kingdom in the future. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.